We're in the book of Ezra, and so you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8 is what we're going to look at this morning. Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is a series we started about 5 weeks ago, and we did look at Esther last week, but this morning we're going to be back in the book of Ezra. Now yesterday, if you were following the news, you would have seen that the results of the elections in the northeast states of Nagaland and Meghalaya and Tripura, and it looks like the BJP is very, very dominant now, isn't it? There's 20 states now governed by the BJP, some of them in coalition, most of them they just have a majority government. And it's concerning to people. It's not so much maybe that it's the BJP, maybe it is, but it is that one party is dominating our country, and that's never good for a democracy, is it? You always want to have a healthy opposition, but there's no opposition on the horizon. Nobody is able to stand up. And so it's concerning to many people in our country. And so we need to be praying for God's restraining hand on those who are in authority, that even if they are the BJP or whoever they are, that God would move in their hearts so that they would govern with justice and with equality and with righteousness. We want to be praying for that. And prayer is powerful to see God move even through governors and rulers and presidents and prime ministers and kings. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Ezra. Now the passage before us this morning is a timely reminder of God's sovereign control over nations and kingdoms and rulers and authorities. It's a passage that should cause us to remain steadfast in our trust, in our faith. It's a passage that should challenge us to pray even more and to pray with earnestness. And so you're going to see some of those things come out of chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Ezra. So I find it very encouraging to read Ezra, to read Nehemiah in our present situation in our country. And I think we must dwell on God's sovereignty in all these things. So last week we looked at Esther, and we did that entire book in one sermon, because Esther chronologically fits between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. There's about a 57-58 year period from between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, and Esther's story fits in there. And she was the queen of Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew name. I know I didn't explain this last week, but some of you looked at me really puzzled. I'm saying Xerxes, but there's Ahasuerus in your Bible. But that's the Hebrew name for Xerxes. Xerxes is the Greek name that's been used. And so she was the queen of Xerxes the First, this mighty ruler of the Persian Empire. And all that took place from 516 BC, for those of you who like dates, when the temple was completed, to 458 BC, alright? So that's about a 58-year period, when in 458, Ezra landed in Jerusalem, right? So in chapter 7, we finally meet the man Ezra himself. He hasn't been on the scene till now, he's just narrating, he's telling us some of the things that had happened, but now he finally arrives on the scene. And this is during the 7th year of the reign of another emperor. So we saw, if you followed that chart, I don't know if it's there, but we talked about Cyrus the Great first, and then we had who? Darius, who comes along, and in the 2nd year of Darius, the temple is completed. Then you had Xerxes, there you go. You have Xerxes, Ahasuerus, Esther is during that time. And then now you have Artaxerxes, who's the emperor. And so in the 7th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra appears on the scene in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes ruled about 41 years, I think. In the 20th year, Nehemiah comes on the scene. So about 13 years later, we get to the story of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. But Ezra is on a mission to go back and to help the work of the temple. So the temple has been completed, but he now needs to get the people. He needs to get worship happening in a proper way. He needs to bring the people together. And so that's his main agenda. So let's jump into the text. You got your Bibles ready? Ezra chapter 7. And we're going to go through this. Now again, it's a lot, so I'm not going to read through it, but I'm going to read parts of it and just make some comments on various parts, alright? Now from verse 2 to verse 5, Ezra chapter 7, you have a description of Ezra. It tells us that he was a descendant of Aaron himself. So it traces his lineage all the way back to Aaron. And Aaron was the priest. He was the first priest of the people of Israel, the high priest even, right? So Ezra is from that line. So significant lineage that he has. It also tells us in verse 6, look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, or that's the law of the Lord, the Old Testament scriptures. He was skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Very, very crucial. So you have first that he's a descendant of Aaron, but also that he was skilled in God's word, the Old Testament scriptures. He knew it. He was a scribe, right? And the hand of the Lord was on him. Now, if you read through chapter 7, you will see at least 5 times we are told about Ezra and the word of God. Like, Ezra is teaching the word, Ezra knows the word, he's skilled in the word, he teaches the word to the people. Very significant passage on this man and his relationship with God's word. In fact, come with me to verse 10, right? Verse 10, this is what it says. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's a great summary of this man's priorities, right? Here's what he was doing. He set his heart to study God's word. Number one, he set his heart to do God's word, to live according to God's word. That's wisdom, right? When you do God's word, not just when you know it, but when you actually do it. So he set his heart to do God's word, and then he set his heart to teach God's word as well. 3 things that Ezra devotes himself to. This is what set him apart as a man. It is why I think, and I will show you from scripture, that the hand of the Lord was on him because of the priority that he gave to knowing God's word, to doing God's word, and to imparting God's word. He gave priority to that, and so God's hand was on his life. And 3 times in this chapter, you will see the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was with him. You will see it 3 times in this chapter. So there's no doubt in my mind that there is a connection between his love for God's word and God's hand being upon him. When we say God's hand is upon him, it means God's hand of favor was upon him. God's hand of blessing was upon his life because he gave priority to God's word in his life. Look at the end of verse 9 and then go into verse 10. Look at this, right? What he says, right? He says, for the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. So the reason why God's hand was upon him was because he set his heart to study God's word, to do God's word, to teach God's word. That's why God's hand was upon him. And that reminds me of Psalm 1. You know Psalm 1, right? Familiar Psalm. It reminds me of Psalm 1, where it speaks about a person who's blessed by God. He starts off with, blessed is the man. In some translations, the word is Ashrei in Hebrew, which actually can be translated happy. I like that. It's more contemporary in that sense. Blessed is a great word, but sometimes we don't really think about it. Happy is the person. Content is the person. Satisfied is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. You got that? That's the picture of Ezra. Because Ezra is this man who delights in the law of the Lord day and night. He chews on it. He mulls on it. He lives his life according to it. And even as he does that, there is so much of fruitfulness that comes out of his life. And that's what Psalm 1 says. That's why Ezra would enjoy the kind of favor that he enjoyed. Ezra receives favor from Artaxerxes, the emperor himself, the king himself. He receives favor because he delights in God's law. Now this is important for us, because we tend to separate our spiritual or our Christian life from our work or our career. We don't really see them together. We see them as two different spheres, right? There's my work and then there's my Christian life. Sunday, I'll get to the Bible, you know, and I'll be devoted, I'll do all of those things. But my work life is completely separate from it. We don't see the connection between the two. But the Bible makes it clear through Ezra, through Nehemiah, through Daniel, through the New Testament, different passages of Scripture. It makes it clear that when we delight in God's Word and we love God's Word and we live according to God's Word, it has a direct bearing on your career, whatever your career may be. You could be a scientist, you could be running a business, you could be a teacher, you could be whatever you are, working with the government, whatever you are doing. If you delight in God's Word, it has a direct bearing on that sphere of your life as well. We tend to separate it. You know what I'm talking about. Like it's separate. I don't see the connection. Monday I got to get to work and I got to call up these customers and I got to deal with all of their complaints and I've got to sort through bills. What does the Bible have to do with that? We don't see the connection. But it is connected. If we are faithful to know God's Word, to do God's Word, to impart God's Word, it will have a positive effect and impact on your secular life, if you want to call it that. Although everything is holy where God is concerned. And so, that's what you want to see from Ezra. You want to see it from Psalm 1 as well. Blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now verse 7 to 10 of chapter 7 summarizes Ezra's travel from Susa in Babylon to Jerusalem. Alright? He traveled with the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers of the temple, the singers and the temple servants, as well as a number of the ordinary folk. And I think there was about 1,500 people, 1,500 men, and then you add women and children as well. So probably 4,000, 5,000 people that traveled with Ezra. And they took 4 months to make this journey of 1,000 kilometers. It was almost about 1,000 kilometers that they took 4 months to make this journey. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was upon him. God's hand was upon him. Now what I'm going to do over here is I'm going to jump to chapter 8. Okay, because chapter 8 actually elaborates what is summarized in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 7. So just to jump ahead to chapter 8 and gives a more detailed description of the people who went with Ezra. So chapter 8. Now, track with me, okay? I know there's a lot of information and there's, you know, but we'll get to some good application at the end, I promise you. Just stay with me on this. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 20, you have a list of names. Go and read it sometime, alright? Lots of names, lots of interesting names, lots of people who, this family, these many people went, and you total it all up, it comes to about 1,500 people or so on, something like that. But there's a lot of people that are listed in that. When Ezra gathers them together, verse 15, I gathered them to the river. So chapter 8, verse 15, to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And I reviewed the people and the priests. I found there none of the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi weren't amongst that group. Now if you read Numbers chapter 18, read some of the other Old Testament books, you will find that the Levites were a significant group of people simply because they were given the responsibility of the work of the temple. They were supporting the priests. They didn't do the priestly work, but they supported the priests by doing all kinds of other work related to the temple. The temple was at the heart of the Jewish people. And so they were very important. And so Ezra counts, looks at all the people, he says, hey, there are no Levites over here. What are we going to Jerusalem for? We got to have Levites. Because we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to look at the temple work, we're going to see that the temple is functioning and bringing the people together. Find the Levites. And so he makes it a priority to do that. And so verse 18, again it says, by the good hand of our God on us. Again you see God's favor. And then it tells us that Sherebiah, a man of discretion from among the Levites, was brought, and his brothers, his sons and his kinsmen, people from his family, were brought. And so they found these Levites, good people, and they brought them along to join that group that was going to travel to Jerusalem. From verse 21 to 23, let me read some of these verses to you. Alright, verse 21 to 23 of chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Amazing, isn't it? So here they are, they're about to leave, everybody's together, they've got their women and children as well, and they've got all their goods. But Ezra says, I'm not going to ask the king for help. I can't ask him for help, because I told him that God is with us. And so now if I go and ask him, it won't look very good, right? He's going to say, what happened to your God, right? So he says, I'm not going to ask, we're going to pray. We're going to fast and we're going to pray. And so they don't ask the king, and it says God gives them favor. Now the faith of Ezra is amazing over here. Because if you just look into the kinds of things he was traveling with, right? In those days, travel was not safe like it is today. Even today it's unsafe. It's unsafe even today. In those days, they didn't even have proper roads. A lot of the travel would have been through rough terrain, through jungle terrain, and there were often bandits that would raid these traveling parties. It was normal. It's the Romans who came and actually built roads across the empire. But otherwise, it wasn't really organized that well. And so it was terribly unsafe to travel. Now, in chapter 8, verse 24 to 30, there is a description of the wealth, the treasure that these people were carrying with them. And I want you to notice these. From verse 24 to 30, this is what it says. They were carrying 650 talents of silver. Do you know how much that is? That's about 22 tons of silver. 22 tons of silver. They were carrying silver vessels worth 100 talents. They were carrying 100 talents of gold. 20 gold bowls, 100 dariks, and 2 silver vessels of gleaming bronze. The total, I looked at a couple of commentaries, it's about 30 tons of valuables that they are carrying. Huge amount. Now it's possible that this is absolutely, exactly, if you do all the calculations, because the king gives from his treasury, the nobles of, if you read Artaxerxes' letter, which we'll look in a moment, they also give from their treasury. The people of Israel, who probably collected it during Esther's time, remember when they took revenge on their enemies, it says, take the plunder for yourself. They probably collected lots of gold at that time and silver. They also gave a freewill offering. So 30 tons of treasure they were carrying, including women and children. If you were a bandit, you wanted to get this party. You didn't want to let this go. You wanted to catch them. Sharon was out for a walk some months ago in the morning, and a policeman called her over. I have no idea where, and she went also. He said, Idharaja, and then he said, don't wear your gold chain because of chain snatchers. Ghar pe chhod do. And so she came back and told me, and I'm thinking, wow, over one chain, right? Be careful over one chain. And it's true, it happens in Dwarka. This is 30 tons of treasure. You don't want to let this go. And so Ezra has got all this, and he's got women and children. It's not a big group of people. These are temple workers. They're not necessarily soldiers. They can't defend themselves. And here they are. They're going to travel for 4 months to Jerusalem. That's faith. And he says, I'm not going to ask the king. I'm not going to ask the king for help. And so verse 31, it says, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. There you go again. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from bandits. Some of your Bibles say bandits. Mine says ambushes on the way. So they were attacked, but God protected them and came, and they managed to get safely to where they were going. Do you see how God protects his people? Now, this is not teaching us that we should never receive human help or use normal means to be careful. That's not the application you want to go away with. That, okay, I'm just going to be foolhardy. I'm not going to ever ask for people. I'm just going to do whatever I want. God will take care of me, right? Please don't make that application. When you're driving, wear your seatbelt, right? But still continue to trust in the Lord, not your seatbelt. You see how it works, right? You want to do those things, but you want to trust in the Lord. However, it is calling us to deep dependence on God. It is calling us to a deep dependence on God. Do you trust God in the deepest parts of you? Do you really trust God? Or do you say that you trust God while you actually keep looking to man? Right? I trust God. I sing songs about trusting God. I have faith. But actually, I've got one eye on people, hopeful that they will deliver me from my financial problems, from my health problems, from my relationship problems. I'm hopeful that people will get me out of this mess. Hey, I'm hopeful that I will get myself out of this mess. And so we say one thing, but take a look at yourself. Really, really, do you trust God deeply like Ezra trusted God? And I was thinking about this, and I'm like, no, I don't. I don't. Because I have my eyes set on people so much. I want to know what they're thinking. I want to know what their opinion is. I want to know their wisdom. I want to have their strength and their ability. I think I can get myself out of a bunch of things. And I take my eyes off God. I don't trust God. It's a good way to tell who you trust. Just look at your prayer life. Look at your prayer life. If your prayer life is non-existent or barely there, you don't trust in God. You trust in man. It doesn't matter what you say. You can say, look, I'm busy. I've got a young family. My work schedule is weird hours. I don't get time to sleep. I'm always on the go. You can come up with a dozen excuses. If your prayer life is non-existent, you do not trust God. You trust in man. That's a good way to look at it. And it was hard-hitting for me also, because it's like, Chandran, where is your prayer life? Are you praying like Ezra prays and fasts with the people? At Ahava, Ezra clearly demonstrated his trust in the Lord. His trust in the Lord. So Ezra was careful to, let's just move on a little bit over here. He was careful to take all of that treasure that was collected. He divided it up amongst the 12 men who were honest, right? Amongst Sherebiah's men and the Levites. He appointed them to take care of different parts of that. So it was a good way for Ezra to remain honest in everything. And when they finally got to Jerusalem, they rested for 3 days. And on the fourth day, they took all of that to the temple and they handed it in. And it tells us that everything was written down and accounted for. What a person of integrity as well. In verse 35 and 36 of chapter 8, they offered burnt offerings in the temple. And they celebrated what God had done to them. And then they also, if you notice in verse 36, they also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and the governors of the province beyond the river. That means they took Artaxerxes' letter and they went to the regional authorities and they say, hey, we have permission to do this. The king has allowed us to do this. And so I want you to come back with me to chapter 7. And from verse 11 through to verse 26, We're not going to read it, but you have Artaxerxes' letter. It's an amazing, amazing letter. Read it sometime. But I want to give you the highlights of this letter that Artaxerxes writes to Ezra, and he says, Ezra, carry this with you and show it to everyone when you go across the river. When you go there, show it to them that you go in my authority. Take this letter with you. And so the letter was to Ezra from the king. And these are some of the things that he says in the letter. Any Jew who wanted to go with Ezra. Remember, the Jewish people were under the Persian Empire. So they were subjects of the Persian Empire. But here's the king of the Persian Empire saying, if any Jews want to go with you, they're free to go. Right? To go with you to Jerusalem. All the silver and gold from Babylonia that was freely offered by the people was to be collected and taken to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And it was to be used for the following. He says, Artaxerxes is writing, he says, you can use it to buy bulls and goats and grain for the offering in the temple. So that 30 tons can be used for this. It can also be used however else you want to use it for the temple. Maybe you've got to rebuild some parts of the temple. Maybe you've got to do some renovation. Whatever you've got to do, use it for the temple of the Lord. Artaxerxes is writing to Ezra. He says, take the vessels of the temple that were carried away. There were probably some left behind. Take them and use them in the work of the temple. Then he says, whatever else is needed can be taken out of the king's treasury. All the treasures of the land beyond the river, all the treasurers of the land beyond the river were to give assistance to Ezra, up to 100 talents of silver. They were to give wheat, they were to give wine, they were to give olive oil and unlimited salt. I don't know what the salt was for, but unlimited salt, right? Probably to preserve the meat, I don't know. But he says, whatever they need, give it to them. Then he says, everything that God requires should be done precisely. And then he adds this interesting thing, which I think we saw last week or the week before. He says, I think Darius' letter. He says, why should there be wrath on the king and his sons? This is what Artaxerxes is saying. He's saying, if I treat God's people and the God of heaven in this way, he will honor me. That's what he's saying. He has a little bit of faith at work over there. And then he writes to Ezra also. He says, you're not authorized to collect a tax from the priests, the Levites, the musicians, the doorkeepers, the temple servants. Anyone who served in the house of God was tax free, tax exempt. Don't collect from them. They're serving God's house. And then he says, in regard to the law, appoint judges and court officials who know the law, train those who don't know the law. Everyone who disobeys God's law, listen to this, and the king's law are liable to punishment. Everyone who obeys God's law and the king's law, the law of the land, are liable to punishment. What an amazing letter from an emperor, from a king, to a subject in his empire. Why is it that God gives so much favor to his people? You have to remember the context, right? You have to go back 100 years or so from Ezra's time, maybe a little bit more even, and remember that the people of Israel had sinned against God. There was idolatry. They had worshipped other gods. And so God judges them and he sends them off to Babylon, which was now under the Persian Empire, because of their sin. But because God is a gracious and merciful God, he brings them back. Why does God do it? Not because the Jewish people suddenly became very good and put together, not at all. It was because God is faithful to his promises. That's who God is. God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless you, and through you all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. And we know that that is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. And so God, to fulfill his promise to the nations, brings the people back to the land. The Messiah is yet to come. He's faithful to that. He's faithful to his word. He said, I'm going to bring you back after 70 years. He does that. He's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Because God is faithful, he does it. It's not because of the people. And so in chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, Ezra blesses the Lord And he says, blessed be the God of our fathers. And here's why he blesses God. He says, he has moved the heart of the king to honor the house of the Lord. He has given me favor before the king, his advisors and influential leaders. And he gave me strength and gathered leaders because his hand was on me. You got it? His hand was upon me. God gave me favor. Praise be to God, is what Ezra says. Now this same God, and we're at the end of this now. We're going to look at a few points of application. We'll close. The same God, the Lord is with us today. Same God. He's a God whose character is faithfulness and mercy and kindness to you, to me. Same. And we need to trust Him no matter what the circumstances. And so here's a few things you want to be thinking about from this passage as we go from here. Number one, you want to set your heart to study God's Word, to live according to God's Word, and to teach God's Word. Not just Ezra, because he was a scribe, but Psalm 1 applies that to every single man or woman who follows Jesus Christ. Study God's Word, do God's Word, teach God's Word. You want to do that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, Paul is writing to the Colossian church, right? He's writing to the whole church. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And you can also say with you, or maybe among you. Let the word of Christ dwell with you all. It's a plural, not just individually, but all of you. Let it dwell among you richly. How does it dwell among you richly? He says, by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let God's word dwell in you richly. Maybe you can think about it individually. God's word dwells in me richly. But think about it corporately as well. God's word dwells among us richly. When we worship together on Sunday morning, it's God's word that brings us together. We sing God's word, we preach God's word, we read God's word, and we pray God's word. And so God's word dwells among us richly. But how important is it for us to be in fellowship with believers? How important is it for us to allow our conversations amongst believers to be centered on God's word? What do you talk about after church? What do you talk about during the week when you call each other up? How often does God's word find its way into your conversation so that you can speak truth into another person's life? Not just your opinions, not just your feelings, but God's truth into another person's life. So like Ezra, set your heart to know God's word, to do God's word, to impart God's word. Number two, pray for God's favor from those who govern our nation, that we would be given the freedom to worship. Our Constitution, Article 25, 1, this is what it says, subject to public order. So we're talking, just think about Artaxerxes. He says, God's law and my law should be upheld. Let's think about it in that way. And here's what Article 25, 1 says, subject to public order, morality, and health, and to other provisions of this part, all persons are equally entitled to freedom of conscience and the right to freely to profess, practice, and propagate religion, their religion. Right? We have it in our law, in our constitution, we have this right. And what we need to be doing is praying for those in authority to uphold the rights of citizens. Not just these, but a whole lot of other ones as well. We need to be praying for that. Ezra prayed for that. Nehemiah prays for favor from Artaxerxes. Daniel prays for favor. Esther fasts and she prays for favor before Ahasuerus, Xerxes. They pray for kings and rulers to give them favor. We need to be praying for favor. And the third one is fast and pray for God's protection, even if we don't get protection from those who are governing. What if that doesn't work out? Then what happens? We still pray. We still go to God. Because ultimately, God is the one who secures His people. That's what this story tells us. God is the one who secures His people and all people. And I love that Ezra fasts over here, because fasting brings an urgency and a laser-like focus to your prayer life. You remove everything else that normally distracts you and takes your attention away. It could be food, it could be television, it could be WhatsApp, it could be social media, it could be friends. You take away those things in that sense. You fast from those things to give yourself wholeheartedly to the presence of God in prayer. It brings that kind of focused devotion to God. And then we pray that God would give favor and protection. Not just for us, but for our people, for the nation of India. How much does DBF Dwarka really pray? How much do we pray? I know that I need to grow in prayer. I know that our church community needs to grow in prayer. We're a self-reliant people, and we need to repent of that. We need to turn from that. We complain about everybody else. We complain about the government. We write things on Twitter. We say this to everybody. We discuss politics and we complain, 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 but we never, never pray. And I fear that our community, as wonderful as it is, and I love our church and our fellowship, but we're not a praying church. We're not a praying church. And I say this with all sincerity in my heart, not to condemn, but to challenge you and myself to pray. We cannot look at our country and see, you know, things happening in politics and be concerned about it, but not pray. We can't. We're not really concerned then if we don't pray. And many of you may be praying privately, but where do we pray together? It's such a struggle for us to get together in prayer. Prayer breakfast, usually, you know, 5 people. And maybe you're saying, hey, it's not a convenient time. But when do you come for prayer then? When is DBF Dwarka praying together? We don't pray together. Why will God give us favor? Why will God do something in our country if we as a church do not pray? And so I want to say to you, and I want to challenge you this morning, even as I was thinking through this, and I want to ask you to join with me in prayer. I want us to, as a church, if we can set aside a couple of hours every week, we'll meet at the center or something like that. Come for prayer. Come for prayer. I'm not going to set a time now, but come and tell me afterwards. Yes, Pastor, I'm with you on this. Let's pray. We'll start on it. We'll start. I know there are already a couple of people who have said to me from before, they are ahead of me in this. They said, we need to come and pray together. And I haven't done anything about it. And I fear that we're doing a lot of stuff. What's Serve Dwarka? What's the million people? What's all these goals and plans that we have? The counseling ministry. If we don't pray, it is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And our church is not a praying church. We're a self-dependent church. That's who we are. Let's change that around. Let's turn it around and let's be a church that is devoted to prayer. We'll set aside a couple of hours every week. We'll meet together. You come if you can. You take the time out. You change your schedule. You do whatever you can. Come rain or sun or tiredness or fatigue. You make it there and we will pray together. And you will see what God will do through us in Dwarka and for our country. If we are praying together, let us show that we truly trust in God in the way that we pray. So meet me after church. If you want to join with me in prayer, tell me. Pastor will join. I'm happy to join. We'll figure out a time and we'll meet together in prayer. We'll do it every week. Let's pray together and just commit this to the Lord. And I'm going to invite the team to come up and they'll lead us. I think we'll do one more song and then we'll go into the rest of our session for this morning.